I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 3 again, and we'll pick it up where we left off last week. Satan saying to the woman, "You will not die, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And we'll pick it up at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel.'" We'll stop there for today. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing on his word? Lord, we thank and praise you for the gift of grace that you have given to us in Jesus. And we thank you, too, in so many ways, and for giving it to us in such a powerful way, telling so long beforehand of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the world, seed of the woman who would save the woman's race, who would save all the living. And we thank you, Lord, that you have in this great promise also shown us the way in which we can live before you in hope and confidence, in peace for eternity. And we pray that you would bless us this day. You would speak to our hearts with power, that you would open our hearts with your Spirit, that we might see and know, and we might turn away from all the designs of the evil one who is still at work, even though he has been so fundamentally defeated at the cross. And we pray for your church and your kingdom in the world today. We ask, Lord, that you would give power to your servants in every place, but especially that your word would go out with power, the power of your Spirit, that we might see and believe. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your blessing here in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is focused on the number one issue that God used to awaken my soul to the greatest threat of the devil once upon a time, a long time ago. I have a lousy memory, but I remember that day 40 years ago like it was yesterday. I had missed worship because of trouble in the barn. The carpet in the living room was new, and it was very comfortable, and the sun streaming in the window late winter was incredibly warm. But the guy on the TV was talking about something really serious. It was about the working of Satan in the Western Church. So I managed to find a pen, and I ordered a whole bunch of booklets. And the impact never ended. It never has. It's my greatest concern for the church today. And for my family. Not that I see this going on. I'm just saying I see how difficult this can be. We all know that Satan has been seeking to destroy the children of God all along in many, many ways. With sword, by way of lions, even crosses. And I'm sure we're all aware of the murderous heart of the evil one. Jesus said in John 8 that he has been a murderer from the beginning. And we've all read, or we should read, some of the many books on those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. But the threat that we see here is in many ways much, much greater. The threat that we see here has not resulted in the death of martyrs, people dying in the faith because of their confession. That's what the word martyr means. It has to do with witness in the Greek. And so it talks of those who die because of their witness to Jesus. But the threat of Satan here is not about martyrs dying. The threat here has resulted instead in many eternal casualties. People lost to hope in Christ forever. People who did not see it coming. People who will say on the last day, "Lord, Lord." And he'll say, "Go away from me. I never knew you, you lawless ones." We don't need to be afraid like Adam and Eve and run and hide. But the Lord does say, "Listen up." You see, the murder of Christians confessing Christ, even in the millions. That's what the 20th century has seen more than anything else. Millions dying because of Christ. But that has never been the devil's greatest desire. The blood that is shed by those who believe in Jesus, ultimately it points to the blood that was shed on the cross. And Satan hates that. Like he feels the weight of that heel of the mighty one on his head again. Everybody he kills in that way enters the glory of God and waits the resurrection. And for them, that day will not be long. So that's not a great win for Satan. So what is Satan's greatest desire? What is his greatest weapon? Well, his greatest desire and weapon is to bring God's own judgment down on us for eternity. That's what he sees as a win. He wants to lead us to join together what God has set apart. I've chosen those words obviously on purpose. He wants to lead us to join together what God has set apart. We're all familiar with the words of Jesus regarding marriage. In Matthew 19, he's answering a question about divorce, and he brings the Pharisees back to the beginning, and he says, that's how God made it. One man and one woman for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But we need to be just as familiar with the anti-marriage word that God gave here in this chapter of the Bible. What God has set apart, let not man join together. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Satan is still saying, yeah, we'll see about that. But God said. And so it is. And so it must be. And if we follow him, so it will be. Now we can't blame Satan for our sin, but we do need to see his tactics. We do need to see His involvement also in our world. We need to see how He tried to appear like an angel of light even there, way back then in Genesis 3. He tried to appear like an angel of light. And we need to simply oppose all that is not of God. God had said to the man and the woman, He said, "You may eat of all the trees in the garden, except for one of those in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one in the center, do not eat of that one. The day you eat of that, you will die." But Satan managed to somehow get in the woman's eye. And he said, "Oh, well, you won't die. You'll become wise. Like God. You'll be knowing good and evil." Oh, that makes some sense, doesn't it? It sounds true, doesn't it? She's going to gain knowledge. You eat of that tree of knowledge, good and evil, you're going to gain knowledge. Well, knowledge equals wisdom. You'll be more wise. You'll be like God, at least more like God. Makes sense. Perfect sense. Now, the woman is faced with a choice. Should she listen to the serpent or to God? Should she listen to a creature or the Creator? Should she, this is perhaps more to the point, be her own God or be under the Lord God? Because if you're making your own choices, you're making your own law, you're making your own right and wrong, you are acting as God. It doesn't really seem like anti-God, really. You'll be like God. That's something good. So she takes a good look. And it was beautiful. And it was good for food. And it would make her wise. Like, what is not to like about this? She doesn't see this as hatred toward God. It's not the way it strikes her. So she takes some and she eats it. That was good. You gotta try some of this. It's really good. I didn't die. You give some to Adam. So what comes to mind for you when you think of all of this? I often think of the lie. You will become wise, like God. It seems true. They would gain knowledge. How can that be bad? Well, you can ask yourself today, is there any experiment in biology or physics that we should not do just because we can? We would gain knowledge, and we might be able to use that knowledge to save a life. What's not good about that? But wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. They would actually lose wisdom. And in some decisions we could make today too, we might gain knowledge, but we will lose wisdom, and we will make ourselves as God. I think of the woman following her eyes, following the desires of the flesh, following the desires of the earthly mind, justifying what she was about to do. She didn't see it as going against God, justifying it. God had to prove in the end. We read in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world, do not love the things of the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And these desires, the desires that she had, they were all temporary. And so many of our desires, all of them, that are not following in the pathways of God, are temporary, momentary. We need to have our eyes fixed on the things which are eternal. It doesn't mean we ignore the calling of the day. We just have the right focus. I think we're not tempted in the same ways. It's so easy to follow earthly, temporary eyes and mind instead of so many of God's commands. We don't think we're opposing God. Really? Probably the easiest one that comes to my mind is the whole matter of worship. If I think about the commandments, the Bible teaches us that we are to worship in a way that is pleasing to Him. Now, that's not really an easy command. There's questions we'll struggle with. We won't all agree. And yet, we do need to understand, first of all, that worshiping God in a way that is pleasing to Him is not just, it's no more something that just comes naturally than saying no to the sin of any other command. It's something we have to learn. It's something that we have to be sanctified for. And so we might think that this or that or the other thing is pleasing to God in the way that we worship, but God has said, well, I think of Ecclesiastes 5, where He said, be careful when you draw near to worship Me. Draw near to listen. Not to offer the sacrifice of fools that don't even know that they do wrong. There are ways to worship God that do not please Him. Do not build up the church. Do not give glory to Him. That actually serve into where Satan's leading us. It's the truth. Almost. That's just one. You can go to the adultery command. Wow, come on, of course. We're not going to commit adultery. That's kind of hard on somebody. Well, maybe a bit of porn would be okay. No, actually not. Or you can go to stealing. Well, I mean, I don't know what your experience was, but my experience growing up, I have to say, I'm very proud. I didn't do it, but, well, not there. My friends would go to the restaurant and they would brag about, look at the cool salt shaker I got. It wasn't stealing, it was just a lark. Or you steal from a big company because they're never going to miss it. Or you cheat on your taxes because that's the government and they're thieves in the first place. We can make it sound good. It's not so different. We're cozying up to Satan. I'm just trying to justify it in some way. And we're not satisfied with doing it ourselves. We want others to join us. Look at this cool salt shaker. But you can't get one. Somehow, if others don't do it, if others say, no, that's not right, that judges us, and we don't like that. We want others to do the same thing. How often have I seen offense between the people of God because one decided to do something that was a little easier and the other said, no, that's not best. It's the way of death. Some people try to say that Adam and Eve did not die that day. But they did. There was separation from God of a very real nature. That's why they ran away and hid. And that was spiritual death. And even physical death began to feed on them. And that's the beauty of the faith. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says in John 11, at the raising of Lazarus, and He's talking about it with His sisters, and He says, whoever believes in Me has passed from death to life. There is a spiritual resurrection for us right now in Jesus. By faith in Jesus, there is a spiritual reunion with God. And we don't anymore run and hide. We come into His presence freely, with confidence, at His invitation. And even the death of the body that still waits for us if Jesus tarries That too is covered because we're looking for the resurrection of the body when Jesus returns. That's the beauty of the gospel. God has dealt with all of this. So Eve ate from the tree forbidden to them, and she gave to Adam, and he ate, and their eyes were opened. Now what did they see? They saw that they were naked. And I've always thought, well, wait, you know, that doesn't really make sense to me. It wasn't a problem before. Adam did not see Eve for the first time. She was still as beautiful as ever. Sorry, it's the truth. Do you know what they saw? They saw themselves. Adam saw himself. Eve saw herself. And they knew that they were selfish sinners. And shame is the proper fruit of guilt. And so they sewed some fig leaves together to make loincloths for themselves. You ask yourself, was that to cover their guilt from each other? Perhaps a little. Perhaps each was saying, don't look at me. But I think they were already trembling, thinking of the Lord coming down. And when that happened, even the trees could not hide them. And I imagine the day when the Lord will come back once more, and those who are still trying to hide themselves will call on the mountains to cover them. But even that will not suffice. Psalm 32, we read earlier for confession. The psalmist says, you are my hiding place. That is the only hiding place that will do. We need the wedding gown of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that is the beauty of the gospel. Because that is what God has given to us. And we are Christ's ambassadors to the world, saying, here, put this on. We are tasked with clothing our children in that righteousness. Doesn't mean that we're God. It means that we're used by God to clothe our children who belong to Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, teaching them His way. From the time they're able to understand your loving touch. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they ran terrified and hid among the trees. Now, we could spend all day discussing how best to translate the phrase cool of the day. The cool of the day. The word has to do, it could be more translated a day breeze. There was a day breeze. It's the same word used as spirit. And so did they sense God's presence by the coming of the Spirit? Was it sort of like the low whisper of wind that Elijah heard when he ran to the mountain? Or did God appear in a body like he did to Abraham and to Joshua? You can argue about that if you want to. The latter makes more sense to me. It says they hid from the face of the Lord God. When I hear them hiding from the face of the Lord God, I listen to God's blessing in Jesus, the words that we hear every Sunday again. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His countenance, His face toward you. That is what God has said we should say to His people as from Him. Because in Jesus, His face does shine upon us. And so Adam and Eve are cowering in the bushes, where before they heard God's presence and came running like little children, this time they flee and they hide behind some trees. It's interesting what God does. I didn't expect that. I expect God to say, Adam, come here. But it says he called the man. Adam, where are you? Now, why did he say it like that? He knew where Adam was. But we see him still calling Adam to exercise responsibility. And not just to answer for them both, but to answer. He calls to Adam to answer. It was a gracious question. He's treating him with respect. And Adam answers, confessing his nakedness and his fear. It was a gracious question, a gracious approach of God. And God pursues it. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? He's treating him with such respect. He already had salvation in mind. And that's when Adam retreats from a good beginning. He had said, I was afraid, I was naked, that was a good beginning. Why didn't he keep in that road? But I can see him looking around for some way to justify himself. Maybe he saw this serpent hanging in a tree and the serpent looks over the woman. And all of a sudden the light goes on for Adam. The woman you gave me, she. So he's blaming God. How often we try to blame God for sin in the world. What's the atheist's greatest question? If God is all good and all powerful, how did sin get in the world? He refuses to accept our responsibility or consider that God used even that to show the depth of his love in Jesus. He rather accuses God. And how often do we try to blame our circumstances, the circumstances of our lives, for our sins and our failures? But when we blame the circumstances of our lives, we're doing the same thing. We're blaming God, who is over it all, and who intends to use it for good, that it be used for good, that it form us into the image of Christ by faith. But we blame God for our sin. Think of how much our world does that today. What's the most common explanation for sin in our lives? Well, you had a bad dad, you know. And we're not afraid to say that the sins of the father descend upon the children in various ways. It's true. But when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find help and hope in him, the Lord God is our Father, and that chain is broken in powerful ways. So God turns to the woman, and she does another common thing. Well, she says, well, the devil made me do it. Sometimes we feel like answering that a little bit, but James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And God says in 2 Corinthians 10, well, first, I think, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure, but with the temptation, he will give you a way out. He will give you a way out. He doesn't say what it will be, but he will give you a way out. It might be by help within the congregation. It might be by something that happens. It might be by words of Scripture that he brings to mind. But he will give you a way out. We don't need to make excuses. We must not make excuses. So now we come to the judgment of God on the serpent and our main point. We're not so concerned about the judgment of God on the serpent as a snake. That might be interesting to think about what happened to the snake at that time. You know what God said? You'll crawl on your belly from now on, cursed above all the wild animals. Did snakes begin to crawl on the ground with their mouths in the dust at that time like they do now? I thought, well, I don't know how to answer that exactly. I've seen some snakes that managed to crawl with their heads quite high, actually. Maybe they did some of that. I don't know. Did there come to be a special antipathy between snakes and people at that point? I think there did in some ways, but maybe that's only because I hate snakes so bad. But there was a change in the world. A harmless, beautiful world became a world full of death. And I expect that had an effect on the snakes as well. But what we want to hear at this point is the first promise of the gospel and the ultimate judgment on Satan. Those two things intimately connected. And how we are involved in that, because we are. The Lord promises a seed to the woman who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. A seed would be a son born. It is said he. A son would be born to the woman who would crush the head, not of a snake, but the head of Satan. Satan, who was using the snake. And we read that Satan would crush his heel. That points to the agony on the cross. But that means that though the cross be unspeakable pain, even so Jesus would rise again. And Satan would be cast into the lake of fire. His authority would be broken. But we need to hear, too, our involvement in this mighty victory over death and Satan in the world. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So on one level, the promise reduced to the one coming. God promised that Jesus would come. Satan would be crushed, and that happened 2,000 years ago. Satan's defeat back then was like D-Day. That's the best analogy I've ever heard of what happened at the cross. You know what D-Day is? That's the Second World War when the Allies landed in Europe. And that was a victory that was a decisive victory. That was the total turning point of the war. That was the victory day, but after, not really, but that was the, after that it was mop up. That was the cross. The ultimate victory over Satan, and after that, that's what's going on now. But God promised concerning the seed of the woman in the plural, the seed of the woman who would be alive in Jesus. He promised that his own spirit in us would keep us from taking Satan's side. His spirit in us will keep us from listening to Satan's forked tongue and from giving in to an unholy wedding. What God has separated, we will not bring together. Now that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. Bring us back together, because he wants God's judgment to fall on us with him. That has been his effort from the beginning in the garden. To bring it back together. And you see it all through Scripture, right? Before the flood, you see the sons of God going in to marry the daughters of men. What is that? Well, I believe it is those who believed, who were in the line of the promise, going in to the line of those who did not believe and mixing up faith and unbelief until only one Noah was left. The next generation lost the faith, because God will not bless that. You can go on to the time of Elijah, probably one of the greatest examples of this in the Old Testament. Elijah, the northern tribes of Israel, no longer worshipped in Jerusalem. They thought, oh, well, if you worship in Jerusalem, maybe they'll go back to David. So you worship in Bethel and Dan. And then they began to worship Baal as well. And the people and the leaders saying, well, yeah, you can worship the Lord, but, you know, not draw a little bit of insurance. So let's worship Baal too. So they mixed the worship of God and the worship of Baal. And Elijah meets them on top of Mount Carmel. And he says to them, if the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal's God, worship him. But you can't worship them both. That will not please God. They couldn't say a word, and they didn't say a word until Elijah brought fire down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And if you want to know what that means, it means only that it's only when we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and put our faith in him that we will be set apart unto God. You go to the letters to the churches in Revelation. I noticed that the letters of the third and fourth letters in Revelation, Pergamum and Thyatira, within the church, within both of those churches, they were allowing immorality to live in the church. But that was like mixing the gospel of truth with paganism. That's ultimately what's going on when sin is openly allowed in the church of God. And it will bring God's judgment down. And Satan's favorite tactic, mix the truth with falsehood, bring together what God has set apart, make it appear wise and good, or at least not bad. And where doesn't he do that? We see it in evolution. What are the arguments with evolution? Oh, this is from people who believe in Jesus. But it doesn't affect the gospel. It doesn't affect the heart of the gospel. And you need to accept it if you're going to reach the university students who've been trained in the government schools. So you got to be open to it. Sounds good. Except if sin didn't come to us from the first Adam, where in the world is there going to be a second Adam to take it away? It all ties together. We see it in universalism. Isn't universalism a beautiful gospel? It's all about Jesus. Jesus came to save the world. The Bible says God is love. The Bible says Jesus died for all. We won't bother going to the next verse that says he died for all who belong to him. But you know, sounds good. We see it in the church's acceptance of the gay agenda. Science says they were born that way. Science says all these things. And you might think they love Jesus. But if we love Jesus, we will resist the temptations of the flesh. Doesn't mean we'll be without sin, but we will resist the temptations of the flesh and we will speak the truth. The Bible says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it says such, when we're talking about the gay issue, such were some of you, but you were cleansed. There is cleansing for us from any sin. But the devil always tries to say something good. Find something good in what God said is wrong and evil. And God tells us to maintain the enmity. Now, to be in enmity does not mean that we hate or despise those who practice falsehood. Ephesians 6 verse 10, Paul says, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The ideas, the falsehood, the thoughts, it's not against people, particular people. Jesus says we are to love our enemies, do good to those who abuse us. But it means we are to be opposed to the purpose that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ serve. We are to serve a different purpose, which is the glory of Jesus. So we go back again to the words of Jesus when he went back to this text and he said, from here he said, we are to marry in the Lord, and what the Lord has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so we are to protect our marriages because God has put us together. If we are married and one does not know the Lord, we do not break it apart even then. We pray for them and we wait on the Lord for that beautiful day. But the reverse is also true. What God has separated, let us not join. And the only way that happens is when we positively follow after Christ. And the way might be narrow, but it's the only way that enters the kingdom of God. Amen.